All right. We are in Proverbs 18. We're going to pick up at verse 12. Proverbs 18, verse 12. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear? An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. From the fruit of a man's mouth his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The poor use entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. All right, so let's start here back at 12. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Okay, so prior to destruction, a man's heart is high, lofty, thinks too much of himself, right? But humility, in the same way, if you have honor, humility would come before that. So if haughtiness of the heart brings destruction, then humility of the heart brings honor. That's the idea, okay? So, I mean, the whole thought is, if you think too much of yourself, you're going to end up destroyed. But if instead you realize who you are, what you are, what you've done, who you're going to stand before, then ultimately you will be given great honor. And I think we even see a picture of this in what's called the eschaton, the last day, right? Where Christ looks at the sheep and the goats and he says, you know, when I was hungry at the sheep, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And they go, well, when, Lord, did we ever do this, right? And he says, well, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did to the least of my brothers, you did to me. In the same way, I mean, this is the thing. Like, they can go, well, I didn't do that for you, Lord, but I did that for a bunch of other people, right? You know, but that's not what they said. It's, when did we serve you in this way? And Jesus says, you did it for me. And whereas the goats look at this and they say, you know, Jesus says, when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And they instead kind of go, well, Lord, of course, you know, if we had known that it was you, we would have done these things, right? But the thing is they weren't doing it in the first place. That was Jesus's point, right? And so I think you kind of see this. The sheep then go to the place that has been prepared for them, and the goats then go to the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And ultimately, they're destroyed. I mean, constantly destroyed, right? So I think we see a picture of this even through then Christ. All right, questions on that? 13, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. The idea is, think before you speak, right? You know, my family and I, my dad has drilled this into us. You cannot make a decision until you have all of the information.
That's right.
Right? So, funny story, and hopefully if you ever tell her this, she won't kill me. Liz, we're painting Eli's room. Because it's been the same color since we moved in, which is this really like, it kind of looks like the green over there on that plate. A little darker, but not by much. Okay? We've just left it because honestly, we needed to repair the wall and it wasn't worth painting until the wall was repaired. I mean, all this kind of stuff, right? So one of the things Liz wants to do is she wants to hang the curtains up to the ceiling and drape them down because it apparently makes the room look bigger. And I look at her and I go, whatever. But, I mean, this is her thing. She wants the new thing, which is perfectly fine, but it's just, in a man's mind, it's unnecessary. All right. putting it that way. So last night she goes, well, I'm going to go to Home Goods and I'm going to go get some curtains. And I looked at her and I said, don't you want to measure first? And she goes, no, we need 84 inches, you know, for curtain height. And I said, well, honey, I would hate for you to get to Home Goods. And if you need the 88 inch height, she goes, well, I'll hem it. I said, no, remember, it doesn't work the other way. And she goes, oh, yeah, that's right. It was a long day yesterday.
You were shocked. They're all 84.
Right.
You can't get anything that's 88 or 82.
Right. I know. And I get that. But, you know, I mean, there's like another long, like a long curtain, right?
Oh, okay.
Right. Yeah. And so I said, you know, you need to go and you should go and tape measure the thing before you go and buy it. And so she kind of huffs off and goes downstairs and grabs my tape measure and comes back upstairs and measures it. And I don't see her for a few minutes. And eventually she kind of shows her face back in the room. And I said, so honey, I mean, she was fighting me on this tooth and nail. And I said, so honey, how tall was the room? I said, what? And she goes, 94 inches. And I said, oh, okay. And I left it there. And she was leaving. She goes, is there anything that you need? And I said, did they sell cans of You Were Right at Home Goods? Anyway, that felt really good. But here's the thing.
Where did you sleep last?
I slept in bed. Where a man sleeps. No. Yeah, she slept there too. I mean, here's the thing. If she had gone on about the 84-inch curtain, she would have had to drive all the way back to Menominee Falls, return the curtains, and buy new ones, right?
Yeah.
So, I mean, this is the thing. Is we need to make decisions based on when we have the information. When we open our mouths before we have the information, that's when we get kicked in the butt, right? And again, this is just kind of the good idea that part of the thing that Solomon has through the Proverbs. Like, make sure you're getting the information there, right? Okay. A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear, right? The idea here is, you know, when you are enduring the things of this life that just kind of keep, like, hitting you. I mean, we all get sick, and it's really tough, and it's really hard. You know, but we keep on going through it. You know, life circumstances happen. I had to reschedule a visit with Mike and Tony Wolf last week. Our plumbing stack froze up with the cold, and it was fine. The plumber, you know, we got all that fixed out. But I was texting Mike, and I said, "Can I come out, you know, next week, like on Tuesday, and visit you?" He goes, "Oh, sure." And then he texts back, and he goes, "I forgot. I've got my sister's funeral on Tuesday." Oh. And I'm going, "That's a big thing to forget." You know, I mean, that kind of stuff happens. You know, we lose our family members. We lose our homes. We lose our finances. We get snooker. I mean, all these things. And you bear up under them, and you deal with them, and you sit there, and you go, all right, this stinks, but I can do this. And then someone looks at you and says, I've hated you, or... I think of there's a on Twitter there are these anonymous accounts that are often funny, you know, like there's one that I follow called Failing Pastor, and I think from what I can tell he's a very faithful man. I think people have told him, you know, he's failing because the church isn't growing, you know, it's very small, like it's a small country church kind of thing, whereas we're a small city church. But, you know, last night he was posting something, and I think it was absolutely real. He goes, you know, I hadn't finished my sermon, so at 9 o'clock the text came in, and when the tone changes in the sermon on Sunday, that's what I'm going to tell my wife, that's when the text followed through. Because someone texted him last night to tell him how disappointed they were in him, like what a failure they thought he was. Like, I think it actually was a real thing. And I just, like, that's the thing, that's the kind of thing that crushes your spirit.
Yes.
You know? Like when you're, the first time dad looks at you, you know, I can speak from, you know, experience kind of thing. Not that he did this often, but, you know, where he would just look at you and just say, I'm really disappointed. But say it in a way that, like, you're not ready to hear that. Like, I did the wrong thing and that was, but, like, you're a horrible kind of person is how you take it. I mean, that crushes your spirit. Right? And again, Dad didn't do that often. He just, there are those instances in a boy's life, and I don't know if it's the same for girls and moms, I probably, but, you know, it just, that crushed spirit, who can bear up underneath that? You know, and if your spirit's down and then someone comes and kicks it again and then someone kicks it again and someone kicks it again, I mean, the whole thought is, who can bear up underneath that? We can bear all the things that life throws at us, but it's when it really, like, and when we mean crushed, have you ever seen a crushed tomato, like, out of the can, right? I always find it interesting, like, in recipes, they say, well, you can take whole tomato or a crushed tomato. And I'm thinking, there's a big difference between those two. Like even a diced tomato.
Yeah.
You could put, theoretically, you could put back a diced tomato. Jeez. Right? But a crushed tomato, well, good luck with that.
Yeah.
Right? Because not only is it like pulverized, but all the juices are, how do you get the juice back into the pieces? Right? And so, I mean, that's kind of what's going on here. When you think about a crushed spirit, that's what's happening. Good luck getting it back together, right? But of course, we do know, even though our spirits may be crushed, we have one who speaks an even greater word to us, who then does take all of those things, the pulverized spirit, the juices that ooze out of us, and not only does he put it back, but he puts it back in a way that is even better than it was before. And that is, of course, the good word of God himself when he comes and declares us as his child. All right, 15. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge. The ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Straightforward, right? Okay. So the person who is smart is going to want knowledge, but the person also who is wise wants knowledge. Which, by the way, remember, there is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Right? Knowledge is information. It's data. Right? Wisdom is the application of the data. I say this a lot to, like, discussions with pastor friends or interested laity. All theology needs to be pastoral. Okay? There is a big difference between being able to theologically explain the two natures of Christ, the divine and the human nature of Christ, and how they are together and how they are separate. But that's knowledge. That doesn't actually do anybody any good. If there's not a pastoral application to having that, then there's no point. And of course, one of the applications, by the way, is to warn people out of heresy in that specific example, right? Because to believe something opposite of what is actually appropriate is to wind into heresy and you end up condemned. Kind of a big deal. But, I mean, if you're not doing that, if you just acquire the knowledge, then what's the point? You know, it's there's a big difference. I mean, this is the problem. Communion. I was wondering who was still back there. This is the difference, I think, even in like countries, right, where they pay exorbitant amounts of money in order to acquire knowledge for others, including through spycraft and things like that. But it actually requires wisdom to apply it.
Sure.
Right? And that was one of my biggest complaints with the Obama administration, what they did with Benghazi. They had all the knowledge required for that, to understand that thing, but they had not the wisdom to act.
Yeah.
Right? And that's just, again, one of the major examples that pops into my head. There's a big difference between wisdom and knowledge, and we must understand how to do this. However, to acquire wisdom, you must have knowledge. You cannot be wise without knowledge. And that's why I think in this way, both the intelligent heart and the ear of the wise, both of them acquire knowledge. They seek it out. Which is why you few are even better than those who were gathered here this morning. Because you're still here for more. No, I'm just kidding. Well, you might be. I don't know. But, I mean, here's the thing. When it comes to the opportunity to study the word of the Lord, why not take it, right?
That's right.
Because what better knowledge is there? Yeah? All right, 16. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. The gift being what? Well, actually, back in 17, it talked about a bribe that a man gives, that he can go anywhere he wants once he gives a bribe kind of thing. And I think that's what this is referring to. You know, for instance, I want to go to the governor's ball after the inauguration. Well, what do I have to do to get there? I have to get an invite. How do I get an invite? Grease the palms of the right person, right? Might be donating to a certain PAC, might be donating to a certain campaign.
Okay.
But that's how you get there, right? I mean, someone in my station, how do I get there? I get the money, right? But that's the thing. The gift makes room for me, right? And brings me before the great. Now, is that necessarily a bad thing? If it's used for bad goals, right? Right? I mean, here's how I want you to think about this. Remember Jesus telling the parable of the unfaithful steward, right? Or the unjust steward. Was stealing from the master. Well, what's the master fires him? What's the steward do?
Gets the guys who owe money to the master.
Yeah, cuts their bills in half before he's gone, right?
Yeah.
Right? And that way, when he gets kicked out and has no place to live, hey, you canceled half my bill, right? I mean, that's the thing. That's what this does. And how does Jesus do this? He kind of commends the unjust steward for at least using the wisdom of the world, right? Not necessarily for his holy actions or unholy actions, but for the wisdom of the world. And I think it's the same thing. When it requires that we use the wisdom of the world and it does not go against the word of God, then that's not a bad thing. Even that unjust steward, by the way, if you think about the way that the ancient world worked, technically he did not do anything wrong. Not in the second place. He did in the first place to get fired. But in cutting these guys' bills in half, he did nothing wrong. He had all authority to do so.
Ah, yes, okay.
Right?
Yeah. Yes.
Now, he might have been doing it for himself, and that's not necessarily the good part. Right. But he did nothing wrong in terms of how he treated the master in that.
Even though the master didn't get his 800 bushels versus
400. Right, but that's the thing. The man knew that he had the authority to do such things. Because
yeah.
If he didn't have the authority, the master would do what?
He would definitely be.
The master would collect the whole thing, right? Yeah. So the man must have had the authority to do what he did.
Okay.
Right? So, I mean, and that's something I think we kind of miss, but this is the thing. Use the wisdom of the world to do this. In the same way, if you are, for instance, if we need Alderman Lewis, who's the alderman over our area of the city here, to pay attention to us, well, there's a couple of different things that we can do. One is we can be the squeaky wheel, right, and annoy her so that she finally comes, which, does that usually work? Not, or at least, should I say, does that usually work out well for us? No, of course not. The other thing that we could do is remind Alderman Lewis how much we actually do for the community here. What might that get her to pay attention? Yeah, it does. And I'm not saying anything about her, but when I've had conversations with her, it's actually usually been about the food pantry because she understands the good that we do here. Another way that we could do it is to offer to donate to her next campaign.
Yeah, sure.
Right? Now, I mean, and I'm not saying that we would do that or not do that, but what I am saying is, do you understand? This is how the world works, right? None of those are bad things, but this is how the world works, right? Okay. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. And I think that's the fun part, right? Because, I mean, it happens all the time in the school. All right, so what happened? Well, I was minding my own business, and all of a sudden, this ball came out of nowhere, and I got shoved in the back. And so in catching myself, I turned around, and as I turned, my arms flew up, and I hit the kid in the face. Well, that actually seems fairly plausible. Look, he's been talking about my mom all morning. And then finally, he, convinced the rest of the class to start calling me names.
Uh-oh.
And I told my teacher, and I didn't feel like they were listening to me, and I just felt like the only thing left to do was just to show him who's boss. And I threw the ball at his head, and he came at me, and he struck me in the jaw, right? Of course, none of this is ever so eloquent. It's usually through tears. But, I mean, isn't this always the case, right? The first way does seem sort of plausible until the next person comes and explains, what's going on. Or it's just so funny to watch Dr. C. They'll tell him a story, and he'll just look at them and go, really? And they'll go, no. Right? Whenever there are two adversarial parties, whether it's student and student, whether it's student and teacher, student and principal, whether it's husband and wife, whatever it is, the first story that's out there seems plausible. I mean, even when I've done marital counseling, you end up in that position. The first person to tell the story, you want to go, yeah, that one seems right, until you start poking holes in it, right? Or until you see the other side of the story. It's just how it is, right? It's just how it goes. And we see that not only in the church, but we do see that in the world too. All right. Any questions through 17? Okay. 18. The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. Okay. Now, the lot is what we would probably think of as like a gambling device. Okay? Like if you're casting lots? Mm-hmm.
That's what it says in Yeah. Casting a lot.
Oh, okay, there you go. What I want you to think about, though, is that in the ancient world, casting lots did not mean, well, we'll just see what happens. Whoever gets the highest number wins.
Yeah.
Okay? When you cast lots for something, like when the apostles cast lots to decide who would be the next apostle to take Saul's place, or Saul's place, to take Judas's place. When the Roman centurions cast lots over Jesus's clothing, they're not just gambling for this. All right, Matthias, you're going to be odd, and Barnabas, you're going to be even, and whoever gets it, that's what you're going to get, right? That's not what's going on. When you cast a lot in the ancient world, it was treated as, we don't know how to discern God's will according to our reason, therefore God will show his will through this. Okay? You might have heard, I remember growing up in the 90s, like people were obsessed with it back then. You might have heard of something called the Urim and the Thummim.
Yeah, that sounds familiar.
Okay? These were two things, and we have no idea what they are or what they look like, but people have posited that they were a way of casting lots that the priests of Aaron would utilize to ascertain the particular will of God himself. Do you want us to go to battle? Who should we battle against? Should we go up today or tomorrow? This kind of thing. Because according to human reason, there was no answer. But God gave them the Urim and the Thummim, whatever they were, in order that they would determine the will of God. Okay? In the 90s, people were obsessed with this. It was kind of part of the, we've got to find the ark, kind of got to find all this dispensational stuff and before the rapture. All of this kind of stuff was happening. But really, I think it's like anything. So if you want to take a die, and you have six pastoral candidates, and you say, Lord, according to our human reason, all of these men would be faithful pastors. We cannot determine which one we should have. Excuse me. Sorry, all this foggy stuff is like messing up here. We can't decide which man we should call. Therefore, we've assigned each man a number on the die. And if it be your will, O Lord, let it be that one of these men be chosen as our next pastor, and you cast the die. And then whatever number comes up, you call that person. Wow. You can do that. That's actually quite a valid. In fact, I can tell you what. If congregations actually did that, they'd probably end up with a whole lot more faithful pastors than you think. Right? Well, I mean, boy, if you just think of some of even your past pastoral meetings, because I've been part of these, I know how they go. You're looking at, well, does he meet all of these qualifications? Is he young? Is he handsome? Will he reach out to the youth? You know, is he a good speaker? I mean, all these things, right? You're looking at this stuff. But instead, we're told, really, the only qualification that really needs to be there for a pastor is he a faithful Lutheran preacher, right? So find six Lutheran preachers, roll a die, and choose one, and let the die choose, in essence, right? That would be more akin to what casting lots were like, okay? So when you see casting lots, it's not gambling. It's a way of people determining the voice of God, okay? Now, were the centurions looking for the true God to determine which of them got Jesus' robes? No. All ancient religions did this to one extent or another, right? The Urim and the Thummim were unique in many ways because God gave it to them directly, and somehow through them, God related his will, okay? Any other lot would have been a shadow of what you would have found in that until Jesus, who is the ultimate Urim and Thummim, because through him the will of God is plainly stated for all, right? That's why, I think incidentally, 400 years before Jesus came, the Urim, the Thummim, the Ark, all of this stuff disappeared from Israel and has not been found because it's not needed because we have Jesus. Make sense? Okay, so when you cast a lot, then it puts an end to quarrels, right? And decides between powerful contenders, because if everyone is in line with obeying the rule of the lot, then you can decide who's right and who's wrong, right? Rodell and Robert are getting into a giant fight over who has what part of the driveway, right? Rodell thinks that his property line goes 2 feet onto Robert's driveway, and Robert is saying, no, it doesn't. Well, between you two, if you wanted to figure it out and have an arbiter instead of a judge, you could have someone come in and say, all right, I'm going to cast a lot, and we're going to trust that God is going to determine which of you is right, and it's going to be one way or the other, and you both will be bound to that. And here's the thing. Then as Christian brothers, we would say, and if you don't abide by it, you're going against your own word, and by your own admission, then we'll have to end up, you're putting yourself under the minor ban. You can't come to communion as long as you're arguing the lot. Why? I mean, seriously, that's what this would be like. And so you cast the lot, and it turns out Rodell's absolutely right. You own 2 feet of Robert's property. Okay, because that's what the lot says. Doesn't matter what some map says, the lot has said it that way. And so now you get to then treat it as if you just lost 2 feet of your property along the way, but you're fine with that because the lot has determined that. Right? I mean, that's what's going on here.
Can we use it for the wall?
Sure. Sure.
Right away, it's all for government.
Sure.
Sorry.
No, I mean, I think this would be good. Now, here's the thing. Now, could you use it for the wall? The answer would be no.
Because
you're not in authority, right? Now, could you use it? Here's the thing. Could you think of a lot in such a way? And again, this is not a gambling device, and nor, by the way, is there any particular promise of God behind this, right? So this is kind of how you have to think of it. You're binding yourself to the decision. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. But in the same way, could you cast a lot, in essence, to determine, look, I see validity on both sides of the argument. I don't really know which way I'm feeling. So you know what? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to cast a lot. I'm going to flip a coin, right? And if it comes up heads, then I will support the wall. And if it comes up tails, then I will not support the wall. And any candidate who does the same.
Okay.
You certainly could do that.
Yeah.
Now, here's the thing. I mean, I've got Christian friends who are looking at this and they say, you know, to support the wall seems like an amoral choice to me. I don't understand it. I can't determine that. I look at it personally and I say, I could see why there would be objections to the wall. I can see why there would be really good things to the wall. I see both sides. I mean, we live in a country. I feel like we need borders.
We do.
Okay. But I also understand, send me your huddled masses yearning to be free. Okay. I think there are ways between there. So, you know, I mean, for me, that it's not really an issue that I would necessarily cast a lot on. Because, honestly, it doesn't make that big of a difference to me, one way or the other right now. Until we stop killing babies in the womb, and apparently, from what we found out this last week, even out of the womb now, you know, that the governor of Virginia is supporting infanticide, as well as the state legislature of New York in many ways. It's just bizarre. It's been a bizarre week. But you end up with these things. Until we do that, I'm not really going to care too much about a wall one way or another, you know. but, you know, if Trump and Pelosi got together and they wanted to cast a lot for the wall, that would be an appropriate thing because they've got the authority to do that. You know, you have the authority in this way over your own vote, you know. Let's say Trump was king and you were a peasant and Trump wanted to put the peasants to work in building a wall on the southernmost border. Well, what do you do? You go build the wall because you don't have even the authority to have an opinion on that. Right? Because in America, we can have opinions. Right? But if you're in a monarchy, you don't get the opinion. It just happens. Right? And so here's the thing. Well, I'm going to cast a lot as to whether or not I could pray for, you know, King Trump. Well, incidentally, you don't have that option either. Right? Right, exactly. So, I mean, so this is the thing. You have the freedom to choose one way or the other, and even to make decisions how you choose on the things where the Lord has given you the freedom to do so. You do not have the freedom to choose over the things that the Lord has not given you the freedom to do so. Right? Should I have coffee or tea this morning?
Both.
Do you think God cares? Honestly, I mean, here's the thing. Do you think God cares? No. So does God care if you flip a coin and figure out, should I have coffee or tea?
No.
No. Okay. Should I support abortion or not? Does God care?
Yes.
Yes, he does. And so the Christian answer to that, should I flip a coin to decide? No. The answer is, I don't support abortion. Right?
Or infanticide.
Should I welcome illegal immigrants in my midst? Well, now here's the big question. Does God care?
No.
See, we want to, this is the thing, right? We kind of go, well, no. Or some of us want to say, well, yeah. But the thing is, I mean, there are certain decisions that God has left to the government with what to do.
Right.
So the answer is, no, God doesn't really care, right? How does he want us to do? What does he want us to do? He wants us to handle it. Now, here's the question. How do we treat the illegal immigrants in our midst? Is that something you have a choice over?
Yes. I can show them love and compassion. Well, but I also have an obligation, I feel, to say, hey.
Well, you might, but I'm talking about just like treatment, attitude. Do you have a choice in how you treat the illegal immigrant in your midst?
Treat him with love, would you?
Well, you must.
Yeah.
So you have no choice, right? I mean, that's the thing, because there's still a person who's made in God's image.
Right.
So you support them in their body and life. But you also encourage that illegal immigrant to go to the authorities, right? And say, I am here illegally. I have been convicted by the word of God that I am breaking the law of this land, which is a breaking of the law of God. Not that the law of the land is the law of God, but the law of the land, as long as it doesn't contradict the law of God, is then part of the expected obedience in terms of the fourth commandment. Make sense? Right? Now, if the illegal immigrant will not go to the authorities, then what should you do? You call the authorities on them, right? But of course, I mean, here's the thing. Because if they're refusing to do so, they're showing that they themselves are unrepentant. Right? Yeah. I mean, this is the whole thing. I know this is kind of a weird political discussion, but I think that it has really I think it has very real theological implications. Right?
And it has real life applications. We hired a felon, and then when his paperwork didn't match up, we let him go.
Yeah.
it has real life applications. We had an illegal immigrant working for us.
Yeah.
And we instructed our people to, because some people were like, they're like, hey, what happened? And I don't remember his name, so we'll just call him Joe. What happened to Joe? And people started saying, well, and I had to say, hey, you know, some guys are talking about Joe didn't have paperwork, so the boss walked over and said, well, people ask, just say he's no longer here.
Yeah.
Because we, you know, that gets dicey and a slippery slope talking about.
Right.
So,
right.
But his immigration status did not add up, so.
Yeah.
We had to let them go.
That's exactly it. I mean, so you're looking at all of this. This is what casting the lot is. So if you got a quarrel like Pelosi and Trump do, could they cast a lot between them? Here's the thing. They both have to commit to obeying whatever the lot brings. Otherwise, this doesn't work.
Right.
That's
important.
And I mean, if you want to set up a government this way, it probably would work just as well, if not even better, than our current representative democracy. Honestly, it really would. But you have to have an actual. I mean, here's the thing. When I look at Eli and I'm like, you know, one more time you do that and I'm throwing it away. One more time you do that and I'm throwing it away. One more time you do that and I'm throwing it. I mean, the thing is there's no bite, right? Like, I have to catch myself when I'm doing that because I realize that there's no bite. He doesn't believe that I'm going to do it because I haven't done it, right? So if you set up a system like this, there's got to be a bite to it, right? Trump and Pelosi cast the lot. It comes up that they don't build the wall. Trump tries to build the wall anyway. Well, you know, maybe the bite is he's removed immediately from office because he's going against the lot. You know? I mean, whatever the bite is, it has to be real. It has to be enforced. Otherwise, you're not going to have either party be able to sit there. And yeah, you can be mad about it. That's perfectly fine. But if you're both committed to the lot, then it actually works. So when Solomon is saying this, he's actually saying, look, casting this lot actually will stop even kings from warring against one another because you are committing yourself so fully to the recognition that there is something even greater than you. There is even the voice of God. Okay, long conversation to get to that point.
Sorry.
Questions on that?
What was the name of that? The Uman?
The Urim and the Thummim.
Okay.
Urimthummim. Yeah. And again, we're not, the thing is they're not really described in the scriptures. So the most that we can do is imagine that they are some type of lot casting devices. And some, I mean, not like they're, you know, like a card reshuffler or something like that, but that there's some kind of stone or some kind of paper or something that when they are utilized, that they would determine the will of God, right? It was a way for the priests and the leaders of the nation who were not the prophets to discern the will of God without going through the prophet. It's not that they are often utilized. In fact, there are very few references to them even through the scripture, but we do know that they were there to some extent. Kind of weird. Yeah. I remember reading one book in the, because I was caught up in this. It was a weird type of evangelicalism at the time. But I remember one where they recovered the 12 stones of the tribes that Aaron would wear on his breastplate.
Oh, yeah.
And they found the breastplate. And when they put all the stones together, then the breastplate began to glow and all this. And you know, as an adult, I'm looking back at this and I'm going, you know, that, I mean, it's wish fulfillment. It's adults who are leading children into wish fulfillment that somehow God is like a sci-fi kind of thing. And if that can be true, then other things can be true.
Sounds like Indiana Jones.
It really, I mean, that's exactly what it is. And that's what they turn Christian. You want to know why Christianity is failing in America today? It's because of junk like that. It's because we've lost the Christian cult. And when I say that, I mean it in the purest sense. Cult and culture, similar things. We don't live like Christians anymore. I mean, none of us really do. This is the problem. And it's just where we're at. And it's a struggle to regain it. But hopefully our children and our children's children and our children's children's children will regain that at some point. I think it's too late for us. It's not too late for them. All right, depressing. A brother offended, verse 19, a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. I think that, isn't that just the truth? Right? You offend, have you not seen this in the church? Your stupid words offend somebody. I say they're stupid because you know that they're stupid. And it doesn't matter what you do, that person is going to be ticked off at you for the rest of their life. Right, and of course, I think we've also seen in our churches the person who is perennially offended by everything, and they just end up being a giant grump by the end of their life, and they die, and nobody's at their funeral. Right, and that's because nobody can get in; they're stronger than a castle. No one can get through to them. Right, quarreling is like the bars of a castle. Not the bar that you go to drink in, but the bar that guards the way in, right? Quarreling, all that's doing is it puts up bars and bars and bars and bars and bars and bars. And soon enough, you put enough bars on the window, what happens? You can't see out.
Can't get in, can't get out, can't see anything.
Yeah. And that's the danger. I mean, there should be bars on a castle window to prevent the enemy from coming in. There are bars on a castle window that you can lean out and shoot the enemy with the arrows, right? I mean, that's like in a turret, like in a medieval castle turret, right? They'll have the small windows that are, you know, like shaped like this. There's actually a point to that. They cut the windows there so that the archers can lean out and shoot their arrow from safety. Now, incidentally, in churches, this is interesting because churches used to be built like the castle. So that when you walked into a church, it was the same architecture as the castle. The idea behind it theologically is that you're walking in then and you become princes and princesses of the king. You are now royalty in the presence of the king. That was the idea. And so one of the things that churches had were these little tiny turret windows on them, which incidentally is why the church warden pipe was invented. The church warden is the tobacco pipe with the really long stem so that you could smoke in church but not smoke in church.
You're kidding. No.
So the church warden, who would be there all night guarding the church, he'd sit down for a smoke, but he wouldn't want to smoke in the church, so he would smoke in the church.
He was in the church.
But the pipe was out.
Oh,
yeah.
Wow.
Isn't that funny how that... Yeah,
I was wondering why those days were so long.
Yep. So that's where that comes from. So you know, like all the hobbits in the Lord of the Rings movies,
yeah.
You know, they're all smoking the church wardens. Well, they had nothing to do with that time. It had everything to do with the church warden, the warden of the church, would smoke his pipe and put it out the window. Mm-hmm. Kind of funny. All right. I don't do that. I just go to a place where there are lots of windows. All right. But this is the thing. When we fight against one another, when we hold the grudge, when we're offended, all we're doing is we're making it even worse. So we should be fending off the enemy. Our brother should not be the enemy. Right? The brother, you should drop the gate and welcome them in with open arms. But instead, all we do is we put bars and bars and bars. And eventually, when there are so many bars that you can't even get your arrow out the door... Well, the enemy is then free to siege the castle with all that he has and will kill you. And who is our enemy?
Devil.
The devil. Mm-hmm. Or sin, death, and the devil. I'll take any of those three, right? When you have no means by which to defend yourself against the onslaught of the enemy anymore, ultimately he will overtake you. That's how it goes. So what's the best thing we can do? Not take offense. In as much as it is possible, live at peace amongst yourselves. Right? Okay. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. And I think that this is true. When you are, I'm sure you've had a moment where you've said something at just the right time, or you've said something very eloquently and something you can take pride in, right? Or you've been able to comfort somebody with the peace of Christ in a way that they had not been before. You look at that and you go, that's pretty good. Like, I'm okay with that. And you realize, of course, as a Christian, that comes not from yourself, but it is by the Holy Spirit, right? Okay. But you look at that and you go, the fruit of my lips is good. And if I had nothing else, that would be enough. Which is not to say that we take satisfaction just in ourselves. I mean, although I think you can take pride in the gifts that God has given you if you are utilizing them well. I don't see anywhere in Scripture that that's necessarily a bad thing if the focus is correct, right? If you're focused on, hey, look how great I am, that's a wrong focus. But if you look at things and you say, God has used me mightily in this day to accomplish his purpose, then I think that that's not a bad focus, right? You don't want to go bragging to others about yourself, but to take pride in yourself for your sake, I think that's not necessarily the worst thing in the world, right? And I mean, like Solomon says, your stomach becomes satisfied, and you go, I would be satisfied if this were all that I did today. I would be okay, right? If everything else was just a failure, the fact that I could help my hurting brother, my hurting sister, that's a good day, right? And believe me, there are some days as pastors where that's all you can hold on to. And you go, I did one good thing today, and you go, that's enough. I think you guys probably know that too. All right, 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Now, this, by the way, this is one of the worst passages of evangelicalism today. My good buddy Joel Osteen loves this passage. So does Joyce Meyer. I don't know if you've heard of these people. Although Joyce Meyer has been repenting of this a little bit. Not really, I shouldn't say repenting. She's been admitting that she was wrong, which is not the same as repenting. Joyce Meyer, by the way, very interestingly, do you know she used to be LCMS?
She was?
Yeah.
Really?
Growing up, her father was an LCMS pastor who abused her, certainly verbally, but I suspect physically as well. And so she actually rebelled against the theology of the LCMS and went her own way. Most famously, she screamed at an audience once, I am not poor, I am not miserable, I am not a sinner. Taken out of the confession that we use, right? Horrible people that you should avoid in terms of their teaching, right? And pray for their souls. Because I honestly believe that they are, unless they repent, they're going to go to hell. Because by the words of their mouth, you cannot believe that they are Christians in any shape, way, shape, or form. However, they like this verse because what they do is they say, well, death and life are in the power of the tongue. This means, then, that God has given us the ability to bring death or life to the things that are. Meaning, basically, he has created us, in essence, to be co-gods with him, which is a very, it's not a explicitly taught anymore theology of what is called the word faith movement or the prosperity movement. But one of the core tenets of theology within this is that we are little gods. Seriously. You don't hear it very much because that thought today goes, you go, did you just say that? Right? But that is the reality, is that God has made us to be little gods. Now, I think it is true that God has called us to be co-creators in this world. And one of the primary ways that people do this is through having children.
Yeah,
through marriage. That is, I think, the primary way that God has called us to be a co-creator. Because the charge is, be fruitful and multiply. That doesn't mean do your tables. It means get busy, right? Okay. And so that's one of the ways that we are co-creators. Which does not mean that if we are not having children that we are not co-creators. But there are other ways that we do so, right? Because we have all, in many ways, contributed to creating beauty in this world. Right. Of course, we also in our sin create much evil and destruction, much ugliness. But we also do create beautiful things, and I think that's good. It's good for us to recognize. their thought then is that your tongue, because God has created you to be a co-creator, well, that kind of means like you're kind of like God. And there is a place in Scripture, you know, where God says, are you not, little gods, in essence, is kind of the implication. And yes, the Scriptures do say that, but it does not mean that we are little gods, in that we have power like God, but that we are little gods in terms of relation to the things of the world. We have, the world is under our dominion.
Are we talking about Genesis?
No.
Oh.
I don't remember where the Scripture
is. I think it's in the Psalms.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
That's okay. I didn't mean to take you off something like that. I was... Make it fun.
I'm gonna find it now. Psalm 82:6. Psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak, to the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Now, here's the thing. The gods that it describes in here, who is it talking about in that psalm? No. It is specifically the rulers of the earth.
Which psalm are you
in
again?
This is Psalm 82. Because God looks at them and says, how long are you going to judge unjustly? How long are you going to show partiality to the wicked? Because here's the thing. The ruler is supposed to give justice to the weak and the fatherless. The ruler is supposed to maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. The ruler is supposed to rescue the weak and the needy. The ruler is supposed to deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Right? You are gods, God says to them, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. So the idea here is not that God is just talking to anybody, but that he's specifically talking to those who have the authority to do so, right? And, I mean, this is the thing. Not only do we have dominion over the earth, and so there is a very real sense in which we can say, you know, we have God, we are like gods in that way. I mean, small g, not big G, right? But in a very real sense, in terms of kings and queens and princes and those who are in authority over us, lords and emperors and all this kind of stuff, they are as God to us. Right? And again, and we actually confess that in the fourth commandment. Right? The authority that is in the state comes from the authority of God himself. When you obey the policeman, when you obey the judge, when you obey the law, you are obeying God himself. When you obey mom and dad, you are obeying God himself. Right? So, they put these two things together. This is where proof texting goes very wrong. And they say, all right, well, we are like gods, and the power of death and life are in the tongue. Therefore, we can only put into the universe that which is good. And if we bring anything bad to ourselves, if we say anything bad or think anything bad, it will come into our life. That's why Osteen always says, you will get the promotion. You will. I'm the head, not the tail. Right? You will, you know, I mean, it's... It's why it's like if you listen to Osteen, personally, I think personally, he's a very poor communicator. I have no idea why people like him except for his slick hair and very, very shiny white teeth. I can't stand listening to the man. He just annoys me, his voice. T.D. Jakes is a much better communicator. Big old black preacher. Horrible heretic. He's a modalist, which means that he believes that there is not three persons of the Trinity. There's only one person, but he portrays himself in three different modes, Father, Son, and Spirit. He's going to hell too, because that's what God says. Not because I say he's going to hell, but because God says if you don't get this right, you're going to hell. But he's part of the prosperity movement as well. And it's why, listen, I can listen to him all day talk to me about my self-esteem, right? And I would walk out of church and I would feel great, because that's what he has to do. Because he believes if he speaks a negative word, it actually has negative ramifications in the world. It's basically karma. Except in terms of, instead of doing, it's speaking. So how do you get to be rich? You have to speak it into existence. You have to live like you're rich. If you think that you're not rich, you certainly aren't going to be.
You're not going to be rich. Yeah. I've heard that.
Yeah. But, I mean, seriously, this is what they do. So, yeah, exactly. So they take this verse and they say, well, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Therefore, I must use my tongue for life. And you go, yeah, great, great. Well, that must mean that I can only speak good things. No, bad, right? That's where this gets so abused. Instead, the better way of looking at this, okay? The better way of looking at this, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Think of Jesus coming in Revelation. What's coming out of his mouth?
A sword.
No. Not just a sword. A two-edged sword. Okay. Two edges. The power of death and the power of life. With Christ's tongue specifically, and ours by association, we condemn and we can redeem. Right? We bring people to repentance. We speak the law to them, right? That's one side of it, where you condemn the person, you accuse them in their sin, and with the other side, you bring life to them by preaching the good news. Okay? That's why it's a two-edged sword and not just a sword, right? Because a scimitar, a one-edged sword, is only used for, in this sense, cutting down. But a two-edged sword in this way has a double function. Right? And it's the same way. In our tongues, then, we should use them, because the power of death and life are in our tongues. We should use them to bring people to the pit of hell, that they might repent and find the graciousness and goodness of God in eternal life. That's the meaning of this verse. Okay? See, those who love the tongue, then, this power will eat its fruits. Right? What happened up there?
Communion.
That is the fruit of the tongue. Right? I mean, if you think about it, literally, Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. Right? Jesus says, it is finished. Jesus says, you are forgiven. Jesus says, come and eat, come and drink, right? He's saying it with his tongue.
Wow.
And so you should, right? All right, last couple verses here, because I just want to finish this chapter. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, right? I don't think this means if you find a husband that you find a bad thing. But I do think that what Solomon is indicating here is everything comes from God. Right? If God gives to you a wife, if God gives to you a husband, if God gives you children, every good and perfect gift comes from above. Right? Make sense? Okay. And by the way, it does not mean that those who are married are more favorable in the sight of God, which is how the church has treated people who are single, even, I would say, including widows and the unmarried for decades, if not longer, which is a shame. Because personally, I mean, Paul says, hey, be single if you can, right? I would even go so far to say, as he even calls that a better gift sometimes than being married. Because if you're single, you have more time to serve in the church. He says that's a good thing, right? But if you find a wife, you find a good thing, and you obtain through that favor in the Lord. And I can tell you, honestly, the most clear way that I've obtained the Lord's favor through my marriage is because I am such a horrible sinner that my wife forgives me. She is my first preacher, so to speak. She's not a pastor, but she preaches the word of God like you should, right? And she tells me that I'm forgiven. And that's great. And through that, I find the favor of God. All right, the poor use entreaties. An entreaty is what? It's asking someone for something, right? Okay. So the poor are asking for stuff, asking for favor, probably. But the rich answer roughly, right? Well, again, I mean, just kind of think about all the stuff we've talked about. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? The poor use entreaties, but the rich answer roughly.
Mine says, a poor man pleads for mercy, but a rich man answers harshly.
Yes, that is not in the text. I'm looking at the Hebrew as well.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
That's good.
Yeah. The reason why yours says that is because it is also trying to give a sense of the word, not just the word. Does that make sense? So, it's probably not wrong. It's not like wrong, but it's probably not wrong. But it's not like right. Yeah, because it's putting words. Now again, it's not a bad thing to think about. That's kind of the meaning of an entreaty, you know, to ask for mercy or to ask for a special thing. But that's not quite exactly what's there, right? Because the idea here then is setting it up. Like if I heard that, I would think, all right, so what Solomon wants me to focus on here is the asking for mercy. But what Solomon really is hitting on is the disparate nature between the poor and the rich. Right? Mm-hmm. Because the poor know how to ask. The rich do not know how to give. That's what Solomon is really hitting on here. Okay, this is why we confess we are poor, miserable sinners, because we know how to ask God for what we need. God is the only one who knows how to give well. Everyone else fails, right? If we were asking a rich person for what we needed, we would have a hard time convincing them. But when the poor ask God for what they need, he does not withhold a good thing from his hand. And that's the point of the verse. Right? Now, asking for mercy, do we ask God for mercy? Yes, we do. But that is not where that's not just what I think Solomon wants to say. Right? Yeah, it's always, the NIV is it's kind of a crapshoot sometimes. I will say, though, so is the ESV. There's not a perfect translation out there. There really just is not. when I do my own translating, I look at the original text, and then I look at what are called the variata, the variances that sit between the texts. Because, you know, you might have, like, let's say John went to the boat. Okay, that's what it says in one text. In another text, it might say Johannes went to the boat. Which one's right? Well, you look at the variata, the different manuscripts that attest to it, and try to make a decision. 99.9% of all the variata that exist are mostly spelling or grammar things like they don't change the meaning. 0.1% of all the variata change the meaning. Just depends. But I look at all that. So when I end up translating, I actually tend to agree mostly with the KJV. The KJV is not based on any of the variata. It's based on what's called the Textus Receptus, which is one of the old manuscripts, but is not necessarily, does not have ancient roots. It does, but it doesn't. The variata are mostly things that we've discovered in the last, let's just say, 200 years for the most part, but have much more ancient bearing than the Textus Receptus has. So, which is why it's kind of embarrassing for me to say I agree with the KJV, because I don't think that the English of the KJV is very helpful at all.
But it was a solid translation.
It was a fairly solid translation. They did a decent job, but it's really confusing for today.
Oh,
yeah. So, yeah, you have to, if you compare what the word means in the KJV to the dictionary, then I agree with the King James. I never translate it the way it does, but Does that make sense? So you always got to be, this is why it's really good for your pastor to know Greek and Hebrew, because then he can kind of fix that. You know, and your next pastor is going to look at this, because I'm going to die at some point. Your next pastor is going to look at that, and they may have a different feeling about that. But that's the thing. It doesn't really change the meaning, does it? That's why it's not wrong. It's just kind of wrong, right? So, all right, 24, last one. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, this is the thing. You probably have a friend who will stick with you through thick and thin. And my guess is that friend probably is a Christian, probably is a strong Christian. And interestingly, probably for that friend, you are that friend to them. You probably, some of you, have siblings who have kind of wandered out of your life. Right? This is the thing. You can't choose your family, but you can always choose your friends. Right? You can pick your nose, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your friend's nose. But I mean, here's the thing. You choose a friend, and that friend is going to be closer to you even than a brother. And as much as it pains me to say it, as much as I love my brother, I have a friend specifically in mind who I think is even closer to me than my own brother is.
Is that the fellow that preached
it? Yeah, yeah.
And I can't think of his name.
Yeah, so. Jordan. And he's I don't know why. I haven't known him anywhere near as long. I mean, I've lived with my brother for 33 this year. I haven't known Jordan anywhere near that long. But Jordan to me is much closer than a brother. Not that I don't love my brother. Not that I wouldn't turn to my brother if I needed him. Jordan just is, right? Sometimes you have family who betray you, right? Sometimes you have family who will turn away from you. Especially in the context of the church, this would happen a lot. If you become a Christian, your family would turn from you, right? And that's just kind of a shame. But there is a friend who's closer than a brother. Now, I think you can take this and you can do what we call the Jesus juke on it, which is where you take the saying and you just apply a little Jesus. And you can look at this and go, what a friend we have in Jesus, right? And I think that's a perfectly valid way of looking at this. But I think there's just a real world, and not that Jesus isn't real world, but I mean like right next to you, right now, flesh and blood, there's an application to this as well, right? Which is, if you've got lots of companions, it's going to go bad for you. It's just the way it is. But boy, if you've got one friend who stands close out of all of them, they're even closer to you than a brother can be, right? Which is just fantastic. And again, not to denigrate, when my brother and I were at seminary, we were very close friends. We were not just brothers. We were very close, because we were in close proximity to one another. We're just not right now. And that's okay. He's still my brother. I'll do anything. And he's sick. I will go running to him, right? But when it comes to just day in, day out, he's not that right now. And that, I mean, haven't we all gone through that? Right? But I mean, just think, I think of like the guy who's got like a lot of buddies. Someone is going to end up drunk on a table. I mean, that's all I'm saying, right? But you got one close friend, you're going to spend an evening in conversation and in appreciation. You might have a couple beers, but no one's going to end up drunk on a table in that situation, right? All right. Any questions on the rest on that chapter?
I like that a man of many companions may come to ruin. I immediately thought of that TV show Entourage.
I have never seen it.
The guy, he's a famous guy. He has people that follow him.
Oh, lovely.
So-called friends.
But isn't that just the thing? Don't we always just do like, I mean that. Yeah, whenever you put a bunch of opinions in the same room, a bunch of people in the same room, someone is going to end up doing something stupid. Right? I mean, it's just the way that it goes. Which is, I think, And I think this is why the church is really kind of interesting, because when we all come together, we are not just all here individually. Though we're here individually, we are the one body of Christ. We don't get to do stupid things when we're the one body of Christ, because we're one. You don't do things to hurt each other. You do things for the sake of your own. All right. If there are no questions, let's pray. Questions? Let's pray. Holy and most gracious God, we give you thanks through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have brought us to this another wonderful, beautiful day. We ask, O Lord, that you continue to send us seasonable weather, and not like the last couple of weeks, if that be your will. But if it's not your will, we'll take whatever we got. Lord, we do thank you this morning also for giving us the wisdom to understand your word, that we might seek the beauty that lies within it, that we might indeed find your Son on every page of the scriptures. Lord, we ask that you make us wise as he is wise, that we might be found faithful to the end for the sake of one another. It's in Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.